when I worked in the Middle East, it was quite a remote part of the Middle East, sort of desert, Bedouin tribes and stuff, very poor. But the one of the first things the Bedouin would ask when you meet them, there would be the greetings, you know, peace be with you and all that sort of stuff, and you'd have to go through that. But then the first thing they would say would be shalom, and then you'd say ma'ashalom bahu. And that was they were asking, what's the news? Everybody wanted to know the news. And this was the days before the internet and before mobile phones and all that sort of thing. And yet, the news used to travel through that desert. I was amazed how quickly people found out about things. Something would happen, and the very next day, people are talking about it, who have come from miles away, and they all knew about it because of this. No telephones, but there's just this like network of discussion, sort of gossip, you know, what's the news? So the question is, where do you get your news from? You know, when I was a kid, it was so easy. You get a daily newspaper, maybe. There was a radio and a library. Go down the library and you could, you know, get some bits and pieces there. And then when I was like I was probably about 8 or 9, TVs came in, black and white. And you'd get your news off that in the evening, you know, it'd be like the 6 o'clock news or what have you. And then, of course, when I was a lot older, the internet came in. And now, you know, we're just inundated with news. But the problem is with the news, I find, probably more so nowadays, is it's not so much news, but it's more opinion. Does that make sense? Depending on where you go to get your news, you're going to get a different flavor, a different spin on the same event. And you know, since social media is coming, it's just so much more. It's just, in fact, a lot of that, what is called news, is really just sort of gossip. An opinion more than anything. And there's so much, isn't there? I mean, how do you almost have to decide where you're going to get your news from. You have to tailor it. And you can do. You can get any spin you want on a particular event to the flavor that you want about. Now, did you know that God predicted this? And he told us about this in the Bible. There's a very interesting verse in Daniel concerning not the times of Daniel, but thousands of years in the future. God told us through Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. This was the angel that came to Daniel. And it said, but you, Daniel, shut up the word. So he'd revealed all this prophecy to Daniel and seal the book until the time of the end. The time of the end is what we've just been going through with Revelation. That time period before Jesus' second coming, when he comes back again. And this is what he says. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. I find that astonishing. 2,500 years ago, God told us we're going to be so busy on our devices with so much information that we just don't know what to do with it. And it was all there, predicted and prophesied by God 2,500 years ago. And that's the wonderful thing about Scripture. There's no book like it, just full of prophecies. And I hope you've seen that as we went through Revelation. Now, the problem we have with so much information is that there's been a corresponding increase in misinformation. And the problem you guys are going to have nowadays is not so much that it's finding information, but it's finding the truth in amongst the information, if that makes sense. Because, you know, we're just overwhelmed with it now. And because we're so busy rushing to and fro on our devices, we just don't have the time to check it all out. You know, we hear something and then, you know, it's so easy just to believe it. And then, you know, after what you check it out, oh, okay, maybe that's not quite what it's trying to say it is. You see, there's a big battle going on for our minds. and our hearts, but you know, it's being played out up here with all this news that we get. And our enemy in this battle, well, there's two really. We can't blame it all on Satan. He is the enemy, and he is the one who wants to confuse us and cause doubt. But we also have our own flesh, our own, you know, our fleshly desires sometimes that want to hear things that the way, you know, the flesh wants to hear it. And so, you know, we have these two sort of enemies playing for our mind there. The Bible calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the world. And we're told that he's a master of deception. He's very clever. He's very subtle. He's a very worthy adversary. And Jesus called him a liar and the father of lies. And, you know, before we were born again, the Bible says that every single one of us was under the sway of the wicked one. You know, we didn't realize, you know, we thought it was those born again Christians who were the fools, the ones who were deceived, the idiots who just didn't know what was true. But then when we were born again, God opened our eyes. The Holy Spirit opened our eyes to the truth. And we realized that we'd been in darkness all those years. Jesus said, his word is truth. And he said, the truth will set you free. So having our eyes open to the truth doesn't mean that any of us are immune to going back into deception again and darkness. And for that reason, God left us his word. This is so, so precious. And that does mean that the enemy is going to do everything he can to stop you reading this. Or if you do read it, he's going to do everything he can to cast doubt on it. However, you know, reading this is just not a natural thing. None of us, I think, you know, we go through seasons sometimes when we find it easier to read than others. But, you know, it's not a natural thing to do in the flesh. It's something that we need. It's a spiritual exercise. It's something that we need the help of the Spirit. So fortunately, God has left us this. So even though we have Satan bombarding our mind with the things of the world, we don't have to let the world educate us. We can let God's word educate us. We've got that choice. You know, not so many years ago, I remember when I was a kid, my great-grandfather go to his house, he didn't have electricity, he didn't have running water, the loo was at the end of the garden. It was very, you know, and that's how people had lived for, you know, thousands of years. It's quite, you know, this... just being able to turn on a tap and have central heating's quite a modern a thing. But he didn't have any books. I remember he got a radio, and he was like the first in the village to get a radio. And he used to listen to that all the time. He got one of those HF ones that he could dial in like all around the world and that. But he did have one book, and that book was this one. That was the book that he had in his house there. But now, you know, we get out our devices and you've got the entire British Library. You've got everything. You know, not just one book. You've just got millions of books there. And at the same time as all this information, you've got all that entertainment as well. Just, you know, hours and hours of games and movies and all this sort of thing. And what do you think's behind that? What is all that designed to do as far as Satan is concerned? It's designed to stop us reading that because we're too busy rushing to and fro. And there's too much other information. There's too much entertainment for us. And God told us that this would happen. And unfortunately, he told us some would leave the faith because of it. In 1 Timothy 4, we read in verse 1, now the Spirit especially says that in latter times, so this is talking about the end times again, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And that's what we get. A lot of the stuff we get from the internet, from social media, is just simply deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. Now, the Bible does say, in the flesh, none of us seek after God. Seeking him is a work of the Spirit. But you know, if we just simply ask God to put that desire in our hearts to know him, he will do it. And then it becomes like a virtuous circle, and you can't get enough. That's what happened to me. You know, for decades, I was a believer who knew one or two verses of my Bible, and that was it. You know, the ones that, oh, my plans are good for you, and I, you know, and you can do all things, and all. I know those ones. But I didn't know my God, the God that I worshipped. But then just overnight, he put this desire in me to want to know. Actually, there was I can see now, looking back, there was a series of events that led up to it. And then, you know, I picked this up and I couldn't stop. I was just like, before, I don't really get this. I don't really want to read it. I can't be bothered. And then he put that desire in my heart. It was a work of God, and I just couldn't put it down again. But that's all you need to do, is just ask. Jesus said a few things concerning his word. In Luke 4:4, he said, "Is it written that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God?" We are spirit as well as flesh. Yeah, in the flesh, we need bread. But in the spirit, we need the word of God. And just like if you don't eat your bread, your body's going to, or your food, you'll be sickly and weak. Same with this. If we don't get any of this, then we'll be sickly and weak. He also said in John 17:17, when he was praying to his Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So sanctify means make holy. So reading this is part of our sanctification, because you get to know your God. Also, we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 concerning the Bible, "All scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete." Who doesn't want to be complete? Thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if we feed on this with a humble heart, that will make us spiritually strong and complete and mature. And little by little, you will find this will be sanctifying you, conforming you to the image of Jesus. And then if that's the case, you're not easily going to fall away. You're not easily going to be deceived, because something will just, when deception comes, when that news comes, and you go, "There's something not quite right about that. That just doesn't make sense." So so we finished Revelation, Genesis in the autumn, and now we'll go through a few of the Old Testament Bibles, and hopefully it'll give us a little bit of more of an understanding of our Maker. It maybe whet your appetite. You might say, "Oh, I never realised that. I think I'll go and read it," and maybe just give you an appetite to read one of the books of the Old Testament. And hopefully, we'll get to see the big story. This big overview here that there is a God, and he's the God who created all things, and the God who loves all of his creation, and he designed us to live with him, and without him, we die. He's holy, and we are not. And he sent a Savior, and that Savior was himself, and that Savior was sent to give us life, the Word become flesh. And so hopefully we'll get a deeper revelation of Jesus Christ. So today we're going to do 5 books, and it sounds really awful, and I'm not going to go on forever because it is warm. But, you know, the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we're going to go through Genesis. We've done Leviticus on a Wednesday night. Exodus we've done. So we're just going to sort of do this foundation today. So these first 5 books of the Bible, they're sort of lumped together. In the Hebrew, anybody know what the Jewish people call those first 5 books? Torah, yeah, or in the Greek Pentateuch, which is the 5 scrolls. So you know, the original was all written on scrolls, and so these they do go together. Anybody know, trick question here? Anybody who know who wrote them? Anybody? Trick question. The Holy Spirit wrote them through Moses. Yeah. And here's another one. Anybody know what other books Moses wrote? Or the Holy Spirit wrote through Moses? Psalm. Yeah, one of the Psalms. Psalm 90. And we also think he wrote Job as well. Maybe he wrote Job before these as well. So, yeah, so God used Moses to write these. So, Heavenly Father, as we get into your word now, please give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. Please reveal yourself to us, Lord, through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this is the beginning of the revelation of God to man. These are sort of historical books here. But remember, when we talk about historical books, it's not a complete history, okay? You won't find out about what was going on in India 2,500 years ago or in China or whatever. It's the history concerning God's interaction with his creation. And in particular, he chose a chosen peoples, one particular nation, which we'll see there. So although this is history, it really is his story. It's about God, about Jesus. And it starts, in the beginning, God. So that tells us, before anything was, God already was. We see that all things are created by God. And like him, when he created it all, it was perfect. And then we're introduced to this spiritual regime, or the spiritual realm, where a fallen angel comes down and starts to tempt mankind and change this perfection into imperfection. And how did he do it? What was his mode of operation? Yeah. He had this conversation with us. He was trying to cause doubt on the word of God. And nothing's changed. Since that very first introduction to the spiritual realm, casting doubt on God's word is still what Satan does now. That's the primary means of how he works there. And then just four chapters. The first four chapters of the Bible are God's amazing work, creating the whole universe and creating everything perfect, and then putting us in there and giving us free will, and we choose to rebel. And the rest of the Bible is all about God bringing us back to him again when we walk away from him. You know, you would have thought it would have taken up this creation, creating the whole universe. That should have taken up a whole book. But actually, that was nothing for God. He just spoke and it came into existence. The real hard thing for him, not that maybe that's the wrong word to use, but was to send his own son into that creation and live among a perfect being, to live amongst all this violence and craziness, and ask him to die for the ones who were punching him and kicking him and spitting at him. That was the heart. That's what the Bible is all about. That creation bit was the easy bit. He just spoke, and solar systems came into existence. And then you will find many genealogies. We're not going to go into it now, but genealogies are important to God. That's because people are important to God. And you'll find the first one is from Adam to Noah, a 1,000-year period from creation to the flood. And then we're told in that 1,000 years, from perfection, it turned out a 1,000 years, well, actually within a very short time, one of the first couple's kids had killed his brother, murdered him, because he was jealous of him. But 1,000 years later, we read that God tells us the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And every intent of thought of his heart are only evil continually. That's all that people were thinking about. How can I be more and more evil? That's what it had got to after the first 1,000 years. And so what happened? Well, God sent that flood. A very interesting thing, actually, might give you a little thought. Oh, I think I'll read about this, is... we're also introduced about something else about the spiritual regime. It's only a few verses. And we're not told very many details. But what we are told is that some of the fallen angels left their proper abode. They saw that the door, because angels, by the way, are always referenced as male in the Bible. I know at Christmas time we have these little, you know, lovely, beautiful little, you know, but they're, in the Bible, they're always fierce. They're fighters and they're always men, okay? But we read in this little section here that some of the angels, the fallen ones, they saw the daughters of men and they said, whoa, they're beautiful. And they came down and they had relationships. These spiritual beings somehow had relationships with these human women. And their offspring, we're told, were the giants of old, mighty men of renown. A lot of people haven't read that in their Bible, but it's all in there. They called these Nephilim, these giants in there. And that might explain, actually, you know, a lot of the cultures you guys come from, if you go back in your cultures, you've got stories of these superhuman people who could do all these different things and that. Certainly, I know in the Chinese, there's loads of them. You probably have that in Indian as well, India. Sort of these stories about these people a long time ago who had these special powers and they were giants and it's very powerful. Well, God gave us a little bit of a heads up on that in his word there. So, 1,000 years and then really, really bad. And God in his wisdom says, okay, I've given you free will, but I'm going to step in now because there's so much suffering, there's so much violence, there's so much hurt, there's so much pain. And he sent this flood and he's wiped it all out. But he chose one man and his wife and their three sons and their wives, 8 people, Noah and his family. And he said, okay, I'm going to start this again with this people. He found a righteous man. Now, Noah wasn't perfect because we know straight after the flood, he the first thing he wants to do, let's plant a vineyard so I can make some wine. And then he's drunk in his tent. Oh, but God, you know, God is so gracious. And the one thing God does not do is destroy the good with the wicked. The same with Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, all that thing with Moses, with Abraham there, you know, about what about if there's, you know, righteous, and God won't do it. He doesn't destroy the wicked, the righteous with the wicked. We had the flood, all starts again, and then within no time at all, we're trying to make our own way back to God by building a tower, the Tower of Babel, and we're getting wicked and wicked again, and then God says, okay, I'm going to confound their speech. Gives them all different languages. That's why you guys all speak different languages from your own countries. And he scatters them throughout the whole earth. And then we get another 1,000 years later. And by the way, if you like soap operas, you know, sort of family, you know, all those things that happen in families and that, Genesis is a good book. You'll go through that. In fact, some of the things are pretty racy sort of stuff, you know. But if you like soap operas and you like intrigue with, you know, different families and things going on and all that, Genesis. But 1,000 years later, we're introduced to a guy called Abraham, another righteous man, and God chooses this man, this guy who's chosen Noah there, and then he chooses Abraham, and he's revealing more and more about himself, and he's going to do it through this man and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. Probably the key verse in Genesis is in chapter 12. I think I've got this one up here. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, he changed his name from Abram to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That nation is the nation of Israel, and the whole world has been blessed through them, and through the Messiah, the Savior that came through the tribe of Judah. Anybody know his name? Yeah, some guy from Nazareth called Jesus. And that was his plan, to bless the whole earth. And that plan was actually God himself. And this was the plan we read later from the beginning, right from the beginning. God knew the end from the beginning. He knew we were going to rebel. He knew we were going to go our own way. And so he had this plan to save us right from the beginning there. And he knew that no human was capable of preventing their own death. Remember, when they ate that fruit, he said, well, you're going to die if you eat it. And sure enough, on that day, our spirits died, our communion with God. But then later, our bodies died as well. But God had this plan to restore life again. And it was a very costly plan because it involved his only son and the death of his only son. And if you look carefully throughout Scripture, you will find this plan and his son throughout the entire Old Testament. Although you're not, sort of formally introduced to Jesus until Matthew, if you look carefully, you will find Jesus throughout the Old Testament. We've been doing that on a Wednesday on Leviticus, and you can see Jesus all the time there. It really is his story. So before the Savior comes, God makes it really clear that we need a Savior. Although he put his laws in our hearts, and that's why Cain and Abel fell out, because Abel knew that he was supposed to sacrifice a lamb. And Cain knew that he was supposed to do that, but he said, I'll give him my vegetables instead. I want to do it my way. Not your way, God. I want to do it my way. And so his laws are in our hearts. We know subconsciously what's right and what's wrong there. But God chose to actually put it black and white on stone, write it on stone. And that's where we have the Ten Commandments written on those cold, hard pieces of stone. And then so in Exodus there, we see this chosen people, Israel, and how God brings forth his law through them. And he says to them, look, if you follow this, if you reach my standard, you will live. And in fact, you will have an abundant life. But the whole idea was that we couldn't do it. It was to point us to a Savior. So the Torah is not designed to save us. Really, really important. Because there are still denominations, Christian denominations, who teach you that you can be saved by your works. Even though the Bible's really clear that you are saved by grace through faith and not by works. But there are still some very big denominations that are teaching you, well, it's not exactly just grace. You do have to do works as well. But that was the whole point of the law, to show you that you can't do it. It was designed that way. It was designed to show you that none of us can save ourselves by trying to be good. It's impossible. None of us can reach God's standard. And it was designed in such a way, this is the really interesting thing, that if you try and do that, it will just make you sin more. That's why these religious people are so angry and frustrated. They just want to kill everybody because they're trying to follow a law and they can't. And it was the whole idea was to make us fail so that we turn. It was to be our teacher to tell us, look, you need a Savior. You cannot do this yourself. And I'm going to give you the Savior. And it's going to be free. So God chose to give this law through a guy called Moses. And he's the guy who wrote these books there. He chose Moses to be the leader of the descendants of Abraham. Almost 2,500 years have passed now since creation. And we find we're introduced to Moses. And he led the people out of Egypt towards the Promised Land, a journey that should have taken a couple of weeks, but it ended up taking 40 years. 7 weeks after leaving Egypt, they get to a mountain, Mount Sinai. Thunder, lightning, crashes, lots of noise and stuff. And the law was given on these two tablets of stone, cold, hard, legal well, I know some of you like legal lawyer stuff, but what happened? Right after, in one day, 3,000 of them died. Jump forward another 1,500 years, and grace came through Jesus, and 3,000 people were saved on one day. So along with the Ten Commandments, Moses was given 613 different commandments. He was given all the instructions about how to build a tabernacle, how they can come into God's presence without being consumed by him. And God chose the tribe of Levi out of those 12 to be the ones to administer this tabernacle and the sacrifices and all that. And all these instructions were written down in Leviticus. Okay. And a key verse in Leviticus is in chapter 11, 45, God speaking, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And it's full of instructions for the priests, how they're to do the sacrifices, how the tabernacle's supposed to be set up, and how the ritual washings and all this sort of stuff. It's all physical things that they're supposed to, works things that they're supposed to do. And you think, well, what's the point of telling us all that, Lord? Well, the whole idea is behind those physical things, there's a spiritual truth behind them all. And that's what we were doing on Wednesday night as we went through Leviticus there. And it just points us again to Jesus. When we get to Numbers, we read some more stories about their wanderings in the wilderness for that 40 years. And we read, sadly, they came out of Egypt, that God parted the sea. They saw these amazing miracles and provisions, but it wasn't long before they were moaning, complaining, and they were looking back to Egypt. He just rescued them from slavery, where they were beaten every day for, they didn't make enough bricks. And he rescued them, supplied everything, and they're moaning and complaining and looking back. And they chose to rebel. We read that God chose Moses because he was the most humble man on the earth at that time. And yet, many, including his own family, gave him a hard time. Moses, we can do your job. And again, God saw all this and, saw all this rebellion there. And as a result of all that moaning and complaining, they all missed out on the blessings that God had prepared for them. And out of maybe 2 million that left, only of those original 2 million, how many made it to the promised land? Two. Caleb and Joshua. And the reason they made it, God tells us, because they had a different spirit in them. They had God's spirit. In Numbers 14:24. We read, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, he has God's spirit in him, and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendant shall inherit it." And what that was, that spirit that Caleb had that the others didn't have, is he trusted God. Remember, the spies went into the land and they came back. They'd seen the giants and they were scared. And it's like, no way, we cannot do this. And Caleb goes, "What? We have God on our side. How can we fail? Come on." And that was the different spirit. He trusted God. And we also see a very interesting little section in Numbers of, we see God's heart towards these people who were moaning about him the whole time. And yet we see in Numbers chapter 6, verse 23, God just wanted to bless them. He said, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." You see the heart of God there, even throughout all that complaining. Finally, at those five, we have Deuteronomy. Probably one of the most important books of the Bible, actually. The title means second law. It's all repetition of the law. It seems to be a lot of repetition, but it's not. Well, it is, but it's extra. It's not there by mistake. God is very precise with his words, and if he's put it there, it's for a particular reason. It's the book that Jesus quoted the most often. And it is the most of the New Testament books have a quotation from Deuteronomy in them. A verse in Deuteronomy which sums up the problem we all face is in chapter 6. This is a command from God, which Jesus quoted. Remember, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And herein lies the problem. left to our own devices, none of us can do that. Even with everything written down in black and white, none of us can do it. But with the help of a Savior, with Jesus, it is possible to love God. You know, in the New Testament, in John's letters, we went through that a while ago now. John really sort of sums up that Torah, that first five books of the Bible there. In 1 John chapter 4, he says this. I didn't put this one down. Okay, so it's one. You know 1 John 1:9? The Christian bar of soap? If you confess your sins, then he is faithful and true to forgive you all your unrighteousness. This is 1 John 4:9, okay? Not 1:9, 4:9. So you can remember this one. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that sums it all up. All that Torah, all those first five books, in fact, the whole Bible, it's all about Jesus. It really is. And how God loves us so much that he gave us Jesus to be that propitiation, to be that payment for our sins. So there you are. There's a flavor of the first five books. Next week we'll take another book. I think we'll just do one at a time after these first five. And I'll give you a taste of these Old Testament books. So it's all about Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. Thank you for sanctifying us. Thank you for making us holy. Not that we are holy yet, Lord, but we know that one day when we see Jesus, we will be like him. And Lord, we're so looking forward to that day when you return. But in the meantime, Lord, you've left us here and you've told us to preach the gospel and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that you said. So help us to do that. Give us your spirit in a mighty way, Lord. Give us those opportunities. And Lord, give us the boldness that we need to share your love with a hurting world. In Jesus' name, amen.